Yeah, so I just want to do a quick introduction. I know many of you know me pretty well. Some of you probably know me too well. But I know if I'm like you, sometimes I don't know the background of someone's life until they came into my life. So I thought I'd give you a little window into who I am, where I came from real quick, just to let you get to know me. So as brief history, I was born in Mobile, Alabama. I had to write in that in Alabama, everybody goes through a rite of passage. Before age 5, you have to choose Auburn or Alabama. So I chose Alabama. That's been going pretty good. So I've been happy with that. As far as my upbringing, my parents, they met at seminary in Texas at Southwestern Theological Seminary. And after that, they've just been in full-time Christian ministry their whole lives. They definitely were the biggest influences on me becoming a Christian. And I remember at the age of 6 already just daily being under their teaching, just feeling the conviction of my sin and feeling the need to be born again. And I remember Romans 10:13 especially was the key verse when I was 6 or 7 that really stuck in my head. It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I realized, well, I need to be saved and I can call upon the Lord. So I went to my parents and was like, hey, can I do that? And they're like, yeah, absolutely. So ever since then, it's been a journey of ups and downs. I've had spiritual highs, spiritual lows, but God has remained faithful and his grace has been amazing, leading me to this time. So currently my parents are missionaries in Far East Russia, also known as Siberia. They've been there since 2007. I was in Moscow with them from 2003 to 2007, so got to experience a few years there. Came back, went to college, met my wife. We just celebrated our 6-year anniversary, so that's been a joy. So Jessica's been my best friend for 8 or 9 years now, and it's just been an honor to be married to her. And especially she married me as I was joining the Army, so that was a big move for her. So I was in the Army a few years, lived in El Paso, Texas, and during that time, felt the Lord leading me to go get equipped for ministry, whether that's full-time paid or just being a lay leader in the future. So that's how God led us to Raleigh. I'm going to Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, and I graduate in May with my Master of Divinity. And so we're looking forward to see what God does next in our lives. So that brings you up to speed. I was going to do a quick background as you're turning your Bibles to Romans 12 today. So as you see by Romans 12, it's kind of far into the book of Romans. And so I want to give you a quick background of kind of what's going on in the context. So the author, Paul, the apostle, wrote this around the mid-50s AD. So if you can just transport yourself back, Jesus had left around AD 30, AD 33. And so this is still a relatively new movement of 20 years. And Jesus and Paul, known as the apostle to the Gentiles, has this burden of reaching as far as Rome. Well, something that comes along that kind of messes that up is in AD 49, there's an emperor in Rome named Claudius, and he puts out an edict, and he says, all Jews must leave Rome. So we know that the Jewish people have been persecuted throughout their history, but we already see in AD 49 that this is happening in the Bible. We'll read in Acts 18, 1-4, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So I want to point that out because we find out later Aquila and Priscilla are very key leaders in the early movement of Christianity. They're Jewish leaders. They were in Rome, and they've been kicked out. And when Paul writes this letter later, they're back, but they're gone for about 6 years. But during these 6 years, there's no apostolic presence. So an apostle is those who witness the works of God. So Peter, James, Paul was an apostle who came about later. None of these people are in Rome spreading the word, but the word of God has reached Rome. So there's a mixture of people maybe saved at Pentecost who are in Rome. There's Jews who were in Rome who have now been kicked out. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding going on about who God is, what Christianity is. Some of them are followers of Jesus. Some Jews are saying we should stick to this side of our faith. Some Gentiles are saying we don't need the old laws anymore. And so you see why Paul wrote such a long and thorough book called Romans on what it means to be grounded in Christ, to be grounded theologically in right teaching. And his second purpose was to promote unity between these two cultures that are clashing. Like I said, racism against the Jews has been a long occurring problem. So there's probably some Gentile Christians who are like, you know, I shouldn't be like that anymore, but you know, I'm having a hard time with my brother. And Paul is writing into this context. So I just want us to know that as we're reading through the book of Romans, and as you read during your personal study, realize that there's a lot going on that we can relate to as we look across the history of just our own cultures and our own worlds. So Paul is writing into this context in Romans, and he gets to Romans 12 after all this theological teaching about this is who Jesus is. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow God. And it's all this content. And finally, at Romans 12 to 16, he's like, okay, this is what I want you to do with it. So we get into the ethical implications, so to speak, of what we're supposed to do with all this information as Christians. So that's where we land today. We're in Romans 12, and we're in 9 to 21. And I want to read that passage for you real quick, and then we'll get started. Romans 12, 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray this morning before we get further into God's word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we as men and women and children don't have to figure this out for ourselves, but that you entered into our world, that you spoke through your Holy Spirit to men to write these words so that we can know what you want us to do and how you want us to live. I pray that we would take these words today directly from you and that we would not just see them as good advice, but we would see it as the standard of how we should live our lives. In your name I pray, amen. So the title today that I chose, as we can see it from this text, is selfless love. So some of that might sound a little redundant to you. You might think, oh, of course, love is selfless, but it's deeper. We use the word love in deeper ways than that sometimes, but at the same time, selflessness isn't always attached to it. It can be a deep, loving relationship between you and a spouse. It can be a love you have for your family. It can be all these things, but selflessness is what sort of specially characterized the love we have for others. And as we move through this passage, you're going to see the selfless love we're supposed to have and who we're supposed to have it towards. So in this first passage, we read, let love be genuine. And as we come to this, before I want to get to that, I want to give you the big ideas. We should seek to love others selflessly just as Christ loved us. We should seek to love others selflessly just as Christ loved us. So I just want to put that in real quick because later on, we're going to see how Christ exemplified what we will be reading through. So in the first verse, verse 9, it says, let love be genuine and abhor what is evil. So this idea of let love be genuine, abhorring what is evil, as we continue on through the verses to verse 13, these are all commands that Paul is giving the people of what to do. However, in the original language, there's also this idea of this title of genuine love. So genuine love he's giving these words the definition of what genuine love looks like. So genuine love looks like abhorring evil. It looks like holding fast to what is good, and so on. Another idea of this genuine love is that the original language says, let it not be hypocritical. So it literally means, don't let love be with hypocrisy. So this word hypocrisy, we use it a lot today. Some people might know it, some people don't. But originally what it referred to was an actor who would wear a mask. And so he would have his role, he would wear a mask, he would play out this role. And people would later look at that and say, oh, that guy's a hypocrite. That's kind of the actor who's doing it. But then it later got brought into the common tongue as a kind of metaphor of when someone's not being genuine, when someone's not being sincere, they're being hypocritical. And so The idea of this first section is, as a title, is Paul is trying to get across unmasked love within the household of God. He's saying you might have seen a mask of what love looks like. You might have had the world tell you what love looks like, but I'm going to pull back that mask and show you what genuine love looks like in the household of God. So one way I phrase this is we should be characterized by love rather than being a caricature of love. So around political seasons, we see caricatures all the time. We'll see one politician, he's drawn in a really flamboyant manner, and you're like, that doesn't look anything like him. You'll see someone else, but usually it's mocking. Usually it's making fun of something. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can become a caricature ourselves of what genuine love is. But instead, we're called to be characterized by a genuine and sincere love that is not a caricature. So let's move through what this kind of love looks like. This word abhor is an intense hatred of evil. So it's putting back something from you, not hating in a bitter sense, but hating because you're disgusted with it. You're like, this isn't good for me. In contrast, he said, hold fast to what is good. This idea of holding fast is the same word used to when a couple is joined in marriage or when glue bonds two surfaces together. It's be glued to good. Just be glued to it and you'll be repulsed by evil. It's not going to be a question of, I want to do evil. I want to do good. It's the more you are bonded to good, the more you'll be disgusted with what is evil. And we can get into what good is, and it can be very different for different people, but the idea he gives in Romans 12, 2, we read, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the easiest definition of what is good is it the will of God? Did God say this is good? If God says it's good, that's the standard. We are tempted to form our own subjective standard of what is good. We're tempted to say, oh, what you did to me, that was good. Well, what he did to me, that was bad. But we need to find what the standard is. We all have different standards, but God is the standard. So if we read God's word, we can learn what that good will is for us. So as we learn from God's word, we will know how to be characterized by what is good. And then next, I want to look at this idea of brotherly love. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. This comes from the word you might be familiar with, especially in this time of the year, Philadelphia. So this is the word in the Greek that means brotherly love. So putting your sports interests aside, this idea of Philadelphia is a strong form of love of brother. So it's a familial, something that you have within the family of God. And so he's telling these believers, these Gentile Christians, these Jewish Christians who have started coming back in Rome because the edict has been revoked, they're coming back together and he's like, be a family, be loving. Think of how your familial relationships are, and that is the way you're supposed to be in the house of God. We know that this isn't foreign because Jesus in his own ministry, there's a time when his family comes and tries to speak to him. And in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, we read, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, this is talking about Jesus, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So this is a radical shift for a culture that is very centered on family. Family line, we talked about the son of David, Jesus coming from the line of David. Culture and family were very closely connected. And now Paul is throwing out this curveball saying, your culture is the family of God. It's not, I'm a Robertson, or you're a Smith, or you're an Anderson. It can go on and so forth. But he's like, if you bear the name Christ, you're in one family. And next we see, outdo one another in showing honor. So we move from this familial love to outdoing one another. And at first you're like, this is weird. This would be competitive in nature. But really what Paul is saying isn't compete and outdo one another in showing honor like, oh, my honor's better than yours. A better understanding is give preference to one another. So the honor we're giving is a sense is taking the lead in honoring one another. And this is where we get to the idea we'll come to later of selfless love. It's the idea of selflessness is putting someone else's interests above your own. So he's telling them, if you're going to compete in anything, compete in putting someone else's interests before your own. And so he's kind of chopping it off right at the root. Before you have a reason to instigate conflict with a brother or sister, he's like, oh, why don't you go praise him and tell him how great he's doing? Or why don't you encourage him? Or why don't you speak something into their lives that's helpful? And how often is this not true of how we act? We might get competitive in other ways, but are we competing in how selfless we can be in loving one another? The next thing I want us to look at is persistence. So we've seen that we should abhor evil. We should hold to what is good. Love one another in brotherly affection. Outdoing one another in honor. And he comes to these six active actions. And there's not a lot I'm going to say about these because they're very straightforward, but just understand these are six active actions that are characterizing what genuine love looks like. So we read, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to sow hospitality. Before that, we read, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. And all of these are saying continuous things we're supposed to be doing as we're loving. So over here, you're saying, oh, I have love, check. And then over here, you have this balance that's kind of like, oh, how am I doing on these things? And so these six actions are kind of a reference to what love is. It's saying, am I being slothful in zeal? Am I being fervent in spirit? And this fervency in spirit can refer either to how you're allowing God's spirit to work through you, but it's also talking about your spirit when it's down and depressed, looking to the Spirit of God to help you and not looking to external sources to help you. So this fervency in spirit. Then we read, serve the Lord. So that's going to be an outcome of not being slothful in zeal and being fervent in spirit. And then as we rejoice in hope and being patient in tribulation, these are both actions that will help us in times of hardship. So Paul isn't trying to paint a rosy picture here. A lot of people think Christianity is everything's good, God is always great, I never have any problems, why do you have problems, you must not be a Christian. No, that's, if you're a true Christian, we all know that that's not true. We all know that it takes action. It takes the Spirit of God in us that enables us to do these things. These aren't things that come naturally to us. And then as you're doing this activity, we next move to this idea of contributing to the saints. So when it says the word saints, it's not saying someone super holy. It's referring to other believers. So as you see a brother and sister in need, are you contributing to their needs? This isn't necessarily only a spiritual need. We see that elsewhere in the Bible. You put a hand around their shoulder and say, God bless you, and I hope he helps you, and see you. No, it's not that kind of love. We see in James where this kind of love is, what is your need? Hey, can I help you? Can I not help you? Okay, I have this brother over here who may be able to help you. It's being persistent and fervent and following up with that brother and sister and contributing to their needs physically. And not just praying for them and saying, well, I did my part. And as we do that, that will work in us this idea of being then able to be hospitable. So like I said, we're talking about the household of God, and the household of God is called to pursue hospitality. This idea of seeking hospitality is the same idea of pursuing it with diligence. So it's really neat, this idea of hospitality. Because in the old world, it didn't refer to when you have your family over for the holidays. And today we're like, oh man, you're so hospitable. Because that was kind of expected. You're going to care for your family. You're going to love your family. They're going to come over and spend time with you. Hospitality was a word especially focused on the stranger. One definition I really liked is, hospitality may be defined as the process by means of which an outsider status is changed from stranger to guest. So we've all heard that phrase, oh, they treated me like family. When we hear that, we all know what that means. It means, I wasn't really super close to this person. I came and spent some time at their house. We hung out. And man, after I left, I felt like I was a part of their family. That's the attitude that Paul is telling them. And this isn't, I'm reminding you, this isn't within the household of God. He's starting to move outward in our comfort zone. He's like, look at that stranger across the street. Look at that coworker you're working with. Do they feel like they are moving from being a stranger to being a guest? Or are you going to keep pushing them away and treating them like a stranger? And he's saying, no, we should be hospitable. I told you earlier the word Philadelphia, it means brotherly love. The actual word, and a lot of people might not know this, is for hospitality in Greek, is philoxenia. It literally means love for stranger. So when they heard this word hospitality, it meant seek love for a stranger. For us, it's not that clear. For them, it would have been very clear what that meant. And we see elsewhere in Hebrews 13:2, where the writer exhorts, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So the idea of hospitality has always been rooted in being hospitable to strangers. Today, I did want to point out something else, though. We have, the only reason I'm bringing in the Greek is we have other Greek words that we use today. One, we've taken this word xenos, or stranger, and we've adopted another word into our language. It's called xenophobia. I don't know how many of you have heard of this word xenophobia. The definition is fear and hatred of strangers or foreigners or of anything that is strange or foreign. Some of the top synonyms, because I like looking at synonyms because that kind of helps me get a better grasp of what I'm dealing with. But some of the top synonyms you'll find for xenophobia are racism, bigotry, chauvinism, discrimination, enmity, injustice, apartheid. These are the kind of words that define and are reactions when we have a spirit of xenophobia. But Paul is directly speaking against xenophobia. In this time in our country, there's fears that are always being raised about strangers and actions we can take. And that's a different conversation for when it comes to the walls of a country or the borders of a country or things of that nature. But within our own country, across the street, we can develop this idea of xenophobia. We can say, oh, I don't know about that stranger across the street. He may not have my best interests in mind. He might be a weirdo. But Paul is saying we should not be characterized by xenophobia. We should be characterized by philoxenia, by hospitality, by love for the stranger. So I challenge you today as the people of God to unmask love and realize that unmasked selfless love isn't just for your friends and family. It's for the stranger. As an example, I wanted to bring Jesus into this because Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians 2, 11 to 19 with people dealing with similar cultural differences of Greek and Jew in the town of Ephesus. And he writes in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, these words about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. So he's writing to the Gentiles. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So for us who are worried about loving the stranger, how can we be so hard of heart when Christ, who is transcendent, that means he's further away than we could possibly imagine, came in the form of human flesh, entered into our existence to break down those walls of hostility. As strangers and aliens who have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can't be characterized by xenophobia. We can't be characterized by hatred. Instead, we should follow the example of Christ, who showed way, way more hospitality and love than we could ever do in our lifetimes. But for some of you, you might still be a stranger today. You might not be in the family of God. What we see in this passage, it says he came to make reconciliation. That's the idea of we had this debt, this balance over here that we could never pay back. We can try to do good works. We can try to go to church. We can do all these things. But until Christ's blood removes that by us saying, Christ, I believe in you. I want to follow you. I want to have faith in you. And I want your spirit to guide me. Until he reconciles that balance, we can't do anything to budge it. But with one swipe of his hand, he can move that and say, you are forgiven. You're now in the household of God. You're now part of the family of God, and you will have my spirit in you to help you be the kind of person that I want you to be. So I challenge you today, if you are a stranger, then move from being a stranger and into the family of God. For the rest of us, we also see this idea of he broke down hostility, not just vertically between us and God, but horizontally between us and our neighbors. So for those of you who are believers, it's our job to go out into the world and have this horizontal relationship, breaking down hostility, being examples of love in a world that is always telling us hate is the answer, violence is the answer, there is no peace. But we don't have to follow that idea. Let's move on to now what, when Paul moves into the next area of loving neighbors selflessly. So loving neighbors selflessly, this is what we're going to, loving our neighbor selflessly. I want to make sure I put it in the right tense for you there. So this is what we read in verse 14, back in Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we get to the end of verse 18. And after describing what this genuine, unmasked love looks like for the believer, he's telling us how we should love our neighbor. But you're going to say, well, what do you mean? It says right here, bless those who persecute you. That doesn't sound like a neighbor to me. But you see, the idea of neighbor is very different in what Paul is communicating than what we would think of a neighbor. We would rather choose those people who we like and say, oh, that's my neighbor. We don't want to call that person at work who's annoying, or worse, someone who's actually persecuting us or causing harm against us. That's not my neighbor. I want to choose my neighbors. But we see in this classic story of the Good Samaritan, you have to let that word sink in, the Good Samaritan. So often we don't realize the Samaritan was the one who is oppressed, the one who feels like an outcast by the Jews because they're half Jewish, half Gentile. And yet this Samaritan comes across a Jew on the road who is beaten, bloodied, is probably going to die in a matter of hours. And he says, you know what? I'm going to love this man. I know his people don't like my people, but I'm going to show hospitality to him. And so he picks him up, puts him on his horse, takes him to an inn, and pays the payment of whatever needs to be done to take care of this man. That is a neighbor, even those who hate you, even those who persecute you. So having that idea in your mind that neighbors aren't just those people who we love, we can move through these verses and see what kind of people we're dealing with. So first, like I said, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So these are those who are against us and persecuting us, but we have to be selfless in our love and how we respond. But next we see rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So you see, when we see this idea, some people aren't going to be hostile to us. There are going to be those neighbors who we can connect with. As we think about this idea of neighbors, I want you to think of this idea. All in the family of God are neighbors, but not all our neighbors will be in the family of God. So our hope, as we think about that, is all in the family of God are our neighbors, is we especially need to be looking out within the household of faith for their needs. But we're also looking for moments of entry to the neighbors who are not in the family of God, who we can be showing this love to. So we rejoice with those who weep. He's not saying just with one another as Christians. He's saying if you see a neighbor who's rejoicing, go, have a party with them, celebrate. Be in that moment with them, connect with them. But if they're weeping, be empathetic with them. Don't just say, ooh, that looks like a Debbie Downer over there. I don't want to go be a part of that. No, enter in to their sorrow. Because Christ did that for us. Like I said, as Christians, we should be setting the standard for people who know what it feels like to be in the pits, who got raised, or who are celebrating, and Jesus came and put his arm around our shoulder and celebrated with us as sons and daughters of a king who we have a future blessing in eternity. We of all people should be willing to have compassion towards others. So in this context of being of the same mind with your neighbor, this is what the word harmony means. It says live in harmony with one another. So that means being of the same mind, but it doesn't mean think the same thing as someone else necessarily, but it means think the same thing toward one another. So it's the idea of love others as you want to be loved. Treat others as you want to be treated. So this idea of living in harmony is meant not just for those who are like I said, are your friends, but who might be your foes. But we were supposed to apply the golden rule in this context and live in harmony with those people. And when it says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, that's talking about the idea, like I said, of class. These Jews, they've been kicked out of Rome. Now they're coming back. And the Gentiles could look at them and say, you know what? You probably don't have very many good job prospects. My friends are pretty high in the social class. I don't really want to hang out with you anymore. And we see those attitudes pervasive today. But that's not how Jesus was. He was with the lowest of the people. We just read about the story of blind Bartimaeus, who wouldn't have any job prospects in his day and age, and yet Jesus cared for him. These are the kind of people that we ought to be. We shouldn't be haughty and prideful because all we are is skin and bones just like everyone else. So we should have this idea of associating with the lowly just like Christ associated in his example on earth. And the second part is never be wise in your own sight. That goes back to that standard I referred to earlier. So a lot of us can have an idea of what goodness looks like. How should I live my life? And we have this idea of tolerance where it's like, I'll decide how I live my life. You decide how you live your life. And we'll see how it all works out until we get into some discussions. Then we don't really know what to do. But this isn't what he's saying. He's saying, don't be wise in your own sight. There is wisdom. It's in God's word. It will rectify any problems you have, any disagreements you have. We can come to God's word and find out what true wisdom is, what the standard of wisdom is. And as we do this, we will find that we don't need to repay evil for evil because we have a God who is powerful and a God who is loving, and a God who is telling us, don't go low. Don't, when someone does something bad to you, immediately respond in hatred. Repay no evil for evil. So we are challenged to be the same standard. And then next we see, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So going back to connecting, repay no one evil for evil and give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. This is closely tied to Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So doing what is honorable, even though I said earlier that we can each come up with our different idea of what wisdom and goodness is, we all have a basic understanding of what goodness is. Around the holidays especially, we can watch a sentimental movie and say, like, look what happened in that movie. That was a good thing. Or we see a child perform an act of kindness. We're like, that's a good thing. So there are good works that even the most hardened people can recognize as honorable and good. And those are the kind of works we're supposed to be living out in front of people. So when it says live honorably with others, in the sight of all, it's saying, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. One commentator, Colin Cruz, writes, he is not suggesting that believers should simply let their behavior be determined by public opinion, but that under God, they should be careful not to offend outsiders unnecessarily. I'm sure we've never offended anybody unnecessarily who's offended. No, as I'm going through this passage, I want you to know I'm with you every step of the way. This is not comfortable for me as I go back to passages like this and see the ethics of what it's like to be a Christian. I see in my own flesh the desire to not live this way. This is a daily battle for us as believers. But it's our job, it's our task to rely on God and not offend others and be an offensive presence in their lives. Another quote that's good on this is by John Calvin. He was a 16th century church reformer. He writes, we should not seek peace so much that we refuse to undergo hatred for Christ. Courtesy should not descend to compliance, leading us to flatter the vices of men for the sake of preserving peace. So these two things is we should not seek so much as we refuse to undergo hatred. So as we see in this next verse, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The idea here isn't always give in to peace no matter what. Instead, what's being communicated is so far as you can be a good witness for Christ, be at peace with others. But we know that some you might be pushed up to the limit, whereas someone's saying, hey, go into these activities with me. You're like, okay, I'll be at peace. I'll go into these really bad activities for me. I know this is terrible for me, and these are terrible decisions and against what God wants me to do in my life, but I want to be at peace with you. No, he's not saying that. It's so far as it depends on you. Now, there will be those who don't want to be at peace with you, and you can pray for that person. You can be a positive light in that person's life, but you can't make peace if someone else doesn't want peace. But we should not be the reason that there is not peace. Christians should not be the reason that there is not peace in the world. So as we've seen, we should have love of brother. We've moved from love of stranger. And now we're going to move into something even more challenging. It's the idea of loving our enemies selflessly. Up to this point, you might have felt kind of in your comfort zone. Like, you know what? I've loved some difficult people. I've loved some neighbors who threw eggs at my car. Someone who keyed my car. I mean, that'd be really hard probably if you have a really nice car. But we've all been in circumstances where like, oh, I'm a pretty good neighbor. I've loved those who have been against me. But just in case you aren't challenged yet, Paul moves it a step further. He's like, love your enemies selflessly. So let's read in verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So just as a quick backdrop, in the Old Testament, so like I said, half the people he's writing to are Jews who would have been familiar with the Old Testament law of vengeance. So actually in the Old Testament, one commentator describes it this way, the problem of vengeance was so acute in the ancient world that Israel established cities of refuge as places of asylum for those who had accidentally killed someone to protect them from retaliation. The Torah, or Jewish law, stipulated that a murderer was to be executed by an avenger of blood, a family member of the victim chosen to execute the guilty party. In accidental death, the perpetrator needed to be protected from this avenger. In fact, such cities were evenly distributed in Israel for easy access, not more than a day's journey from anywhere. So the idea was, maybe you're working, painting your house together, you accidentally bump your friend's ladder, he falls down, he might die on accident. His brother finds out, he's like, oh man, I'm gonna kill you. So that's just so weird to us because we work in a society where we have a police force that enacts justice. But in that society, they did have this clause where people could avenge their brother even if it was an accidental death. But God also was looking out for people who he knew. You know what? That was an accident. You can go to the city of refuge and you'll be protected in the city of refuge. So there's kind of like, love your enemies to a point, but until I need to avenge my brother or until I need to avenge myself for something they've inflicted upon me. So, and in the Roman law, it was very similar. The Roman law very much followed the idea of an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, just like the Jewish law did. But what Paul says to them is, love your enemy selflessly. Think of your enemy before yourself. I don't even think there's a word of love for that. Like we said, there's Philadelphia, love of brother, love of stranger, philoxenia. Is there a love of enemy? I don't think we commonly say that phrase, enemy love. It just doesn't sound very easy to do. But before, I understand we have a temptation to contextualize this, and we can think, oh, okay, let's think of some enemies in my life. But most of our enemies are those neighbors who are just hostile against us. But most of them aren't really enemies. To give you an idea of what Paul is meaning by this word enemy, I want to read to you in 2 Corinthians 11. These are the kind of enemies that he had to deal with while he was going around Asia spreading the gospel. So over the years of his ministry, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Like I said, Paul had this weight. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's looking out and seeing this vast, lost world. And so he's doing his best to go out. But when he is confronted by opposition, he doesn't just go back to Jerusalem where it's easy. He continues. And like he said, five times he received 40 lashes less one. The 39th lash was usually the last one they would give so that they wouldn't kill the man. Some people could last past 40, but just to be safe, they didn't want to accidentally kill him. They were just trying to teach him a really, really strong lesson, to say the least. So when we see this, that Paul is using this word enemy, I don't want us to too quickly just make it petty, because there are believers in the world who are posed by enemies. And this is especially for those believers, or this is a time for you. You might be called at some point in your life to be amongst people who are seeking your life. And that's when you can go back to this passage and think, you know what? I haven't been just called to love my family. I haven't been just called to love those who are strangers or those who hate me. I'm called to love this person who might be beating me or who might be seeking my life. I just wanted to read you a few stats just to look beyond our borders to what is happening out in the world. So Open Doors, they released an annual ranking of the 50 countries where it is most dangerous to follow Jesus. And approximately 215 million Christians now experience high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution. That means 1 in 12 Christians live where Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. According to Open Doors Christianity Today, the ministry also documented over 1,329 churches around the globe that were attacked or damaged. These people are facing enemies. I also want to show you these stats from 2000 to 2010. The Center of Global Christianity estimated that 100,000 people, Christians, were killed each year. And over the period of 10 years, 1 million people died from 2000 to 2010. And these are Christians. And going back, the center estimated that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last 2,000 years. More than half of these were in the 20th century under fascist and communist regimes. So we can't predict the future. So there may be a time when this passage especially speaks to us. And like I said, we're still going to be able to take some application from this. But be praying for our brothers and sisters who are opposed by enemies. Be praying for that strength to love them selflessly. That is just beyond belief. But I want to encourage you today. We have, going back to the example of Christ, he gave us such an example. Just think about Jesus Christ and what he went through in his, especially his 3 years of ministry on earth and how those years ended. So we'll read in Hebrews 12, 3 to 4. It says, as an encouragement to Christians, we have the example of Christ. And here we read in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Remember, Christ was beaten on the night he was betrayed. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was spat on, his beard was plucked, and then he was placed on a cross in a torturous position for hours and died an agonizing death. And for us in America, we kind of think that's extreme. But for these Christians we were just reading about, and for many others since the time of Christ, this is the same story that they had to live. This is the same narrative that fit their life. And they have an example in a God who endured such persecution. As we know, Nero is coming after Claudius, and he is famous for enacting some of the worst persecution against Christians this world has ever seen. So these people that Paul is writing to are going to come to a time very soon where they will be tested to the point of resisting blood. Now I want to move to this idea in Romans where it says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So this idea of heaping burning coals, it's not an idea of being vindictive or destructive, but this is meant to be transformative. So like I said before, the idea of competition wasn't meant that Paul was really writing, hey, start competing with each other. Start one-upping each other. No, what he's saying is, if you're going to outdo each other in anything, outdo each other in love. And he's saying the same thing here. He's saying, don't destroy people with heaping burning coals. He's saying, transform them by that guilt they will feel when they see how you treat them. One illustration I wanted to give, I was trying to think through some different ones, but one of my favorite comes from the book Les Mis. That was probably one of my favorite novels growing up, and it still impacts me today. But there's a story in that book about the protagonist, Jean Valjean, as he is recently released from prison. And he has this card he's carrying around that says criminal, and nobody will give him aid. Nobody will give him hospitality. He's at the end of his rope. And this bishop helps him. He gives him a roof over his head. He gives him bedding. He gives him hot food. And what happens is that morning, early the next morning, Jean Valjean steals all his silver and runs. And it's this moment where you're like, what just happened? This guy, he's poor. Like, if you read about this bishop, he's not a rich dude. This is pretty much all his wealth, and he takes it. And so the cops, they catch him. They bring him back because they find all this silver, and he tells them this ridiculous story. He's like, I stayed with this really, really poor priest, and he gave me all his silver. And then he let me go. And they're like, this doesn't sound right. So they bring him back. And this is the interaction that we see. So when they bring him back and ask him about the story, he says, he's told, the bishop does this. He says, it says he stepped to the chimney piece and took the two silver candlesticks. These are the only two pieces of silver that Jean Valjean did not take. He takes the two silver candlesticks and brought them to Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean was trembling in every limb. He took the two candlesticks mechanically and with a bewildered air. Now, said the bishop, go in peace. By the way, when you return, my friend, it's not necessary to pass through the garden. You can always enter and depart through the street door. It's never fastened with anything but a latch, either by day or by night. So he gives him the last of his wealth and basically lets Jean Valjean off the hook. If he had gotten prosecuted for this, he probably would have spent the rest of his life in prison. So you're thinking, okay, he's going to transform. He's going to change. And yet we read in the pages after, he finds a kid and he steals about 40 bucks from him. And it's called Sue's in that time. So he comes across this child and takes his money. But then later in the story, we see this scene. And this is where I want to point it to the idea of heaping of burning coals. It says, later in that day, as he wept, Jean Valjean had stolen again and it was tormented by guilt. As he wept, daylight penetrated more and more clearly into his soul. An extraordinary light, a light at once ravishing and terrible. His past life, his first fault, his long expiation, his external brutishness, his internal hardness, his dismissal to liberty, and rejoicing in manifold plans of vengeance. What had happened to him at the bishop's? The last thing that he had done, that theft of 40 sous from a child, a crime all the more cowardly and all the more monstrous since it had come after the bishop's pardon. All this recurred to his mind and appeared clearly to him. But with a clearness which he had never hitherto witnessed, he examined his life and it seemed horrible to him. His soul and it seemed frightful to him. In the meantime, a gentle light rested over this life and this soul. And it seemed to him that he beheld Satan by the light of paradise. He doesn't know what to do with these conflicting feelings. This bishop who showed him love when he stole from him. And he doesn't know what to do with this. And later we see this story of redemption carry forth. And yet there's this other character named Javert who's pursuing Jean Valjean his whole life. And he never repents. But at the end of his life, he commits suicide because he can't deal with these feelings of guilt when Jean Valjean later has the ability to take his life and he refuses. So it's this idea of heaping of burning coals that causes change in people. As I said, it's not vindictive or destructive. These burning pains that are brought about by witnessing selfless acts do not fit into their narrative. This causes discordance, doubt, and pain if they let the light of love pierce through their darkened heart. So for us as believers, as we're coming to the end of this passage, we see this idea of do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This has been a lot of verses to go through, and And I know it seems like a lot to take in, but Paul meant for this all to be taken in as one thought. He starts over here, love. And this is the definition of love. This is how you love. Go back to those verses, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Okay, you've done that. Great. Now move over here. Start loving your neighbor. Not just the neighbors you love. Love those people who hate you. And then, so hospitality to the stranger as well. And then he moves on and says, love your enemy and leave vengeance to God. For it is in this way that God will bring about conviction in people's lives. So as we close, I want you to think about, once again, that evil is offering us this mask, so to speak. It's a replica of the good life. It's a replica of what is right. But we who are in the household of God now have Christ's spirit in us, enabling us to resist the mask and hold fast to what is good. We no longer have to be part of a false masquerade. We can love selflessly. So as we think about this, as we enter into the new year, honestly, I'm going to be honest with you, 2 weeks ago, one of my New Year's resolutions was like, you know what, I want to be more selfless. And then the Lord brought me to this passage, and I was like, well, this isn't really about selflessness. This is about hospitality and love. And then as I moved through it, I was convicted by verse after verse after verse about, how can I love if I'm not selfless? How can I love if I'm not putting others first? And thank God that I can love because of the redemptive work in my life. So as we end today, I just want to do a quote by the well-known minister John Wesley, who lived and exemplified through his life a love for God and a love for others. And this is what we read. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not be able to prefer yourself before him. Nay, you will not be able to despise anyone any more than to hate him. As the wax melteth before the fire, so doth pride melt away before love. All haughtiness, whether of heart, speech, or behavior, vanishes away where love prevails. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you so much for dividing the wall of hostility between you and us. Thank you that we who were strangers and rebellion against you have been given the opportunity to respond in faith to your grace that you're extending. I pray that those of us who are strangers would see this offer and accept it and remove that balance and be reconciled with you. And for us, those of us who are near, that we would take these words to heart and remember, as Christians, we have a different ethic we live by. We have a different standard we live by. And I pray, as we continue into this new year, we would be faithful in the resolutions we've set that are spiritual. We would be faithful in loving one another, and we would be faithful in serving you in all we do. In your name I pray, amen.